Stephen Covey, who is the author of the book Seven Habits of Highly Successful People, who many of you may have read, lists, as you can imagine, seven habits of people that he studied that make them successful. Interestingly enough, even though Stephen Covey was Mormon and did not believe as we would believe, obviously, and he passed away last year, many of the principles that are in that book are very biblical principles. In fact, he never gets around to saying they come from the Bible in the book, because maybe it wouldn't have been a bestseller if he did, but they certainly were. But one of his seven habits of highly successful people is to begin with the end in mind. And in that book, he encourages his listeners and his readers to write their own epitaph, to do it now, and to use it as a driver for everything they pursue in life. So begin with the end in mind. That's one of the reasons why we do this study of looking at last words, because it helps us begin to live with the end in mind. What is life all about? What is important? What should be my priorities? What should be my passions? What should be the things I just sort of, if I could just shed like yesterday's clothing and move on to what's next? So it's going to help us with that. I found a couple other parting words that you might find interesting. John Wesley, who you know from your study of history, preached his last sermon on February 17th, 1791. The text was, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near," taken from Isaiah 55:6. The following day, as a very sick man, he was put into bed in his home on City Road. During the lingering days of his illness, he often repeated the words from one of his brother's hymns, Charles Wesley, and quote, I the chief of sinners am, but Jesus died for me. His last recorded words were, "The best of all is, God is with us." And he died March 2nd, 1791. I found these last words from D.L. Moody, who you know, a minister in Chicago and literally around the world. He told his family once, quote, "I'm not discouraged. I want to live as long as I am useful. But when my work is done, I want to be up and off," he said. The next day, Moody awakened after a restless night. In careful, measured words, he said, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me." His son, Will, concluded his father was dreaming. And his last words recorded this, "No, this is no dream, Will. It is beautiful. It's like a trance. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling, and I must go." You wonder what he saw as he was passing from one era to the other. Well, when you come to Acts chapter 7, we get a little glimpse on the authoritative word of God as recorded in Holy Scripture. We get the words of one who, as he was dying a martyr's death, he gets a little glimpse. We don't get a look at it with him, but he gives us a brief description of it. And if let's just first of all look at these last words and then learn some lessons about how we can, in some way, some small way, seek to measure up to this amazing man's last words. We'll get the story all put together, but I want you to listen to his words as he speaks them. The first one is found in verse 56, Acts 7:56, and then he makes a couple more statements in 59 and 60. So 7:56, as he is about to be martyred, about to be killed, about to be murdered, if you will, for his faith, he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." God let him just take this vision into the other side, and he gets this glimpse of the Lord. We'll come back to study that in just a little bit. Verse 57, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord," 58, "and they cast him out of the city and stoned him." Here's a little interesting tidbit Luke includes to give us a clue for the future. "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." We know him better by his more Roman name, Paul, when you get into the latter half of the book. And it says, for 59, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying," quote, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then verse 60. This will pop a circuit breaker when you think about it. So as the stones are raining down on him, "Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he'd said this, he fell asleep. The last words of Stephen. Well, where does this man come from? How does he get to this point? What is it about him that puts him in this position? Well, first of all, I want to just share three things. If we're going to have a record that in any way resembles Stephen, how do you have a record like Stephen? How do you get there? We would all like to be there. And most of us, frankly, when you read this passage of Scripture, I read this passage of Scripture, and frankly, I'm somewhat intimidated. At this moment, dealing with these things, to have that kind of faith and confidence and grace and forgiveness, I feel real intimidated to be even in the presence of in reading the story from somewhere. But how do you get there? Well, number one, I'm going to give you three steps to get there. Number one, you need to do the right things. You need to do the right things. Now, it might seem anti-logical to say, well, if you do these right things, you wind up where Stephen was. What's that? Murdered because of what he believed and what he did. Okay, so understand it seems a little strange for me to track it through. But I think you understand, as I think Stephen understood, in spite of the fact that this was going to be the last day of his life, he was exactly in the perfect point of God's will. He was exactly where God wanted him to be. He was doing exactly what God wanted him to do, and he accomplished exactly what God had for him to accomplish as a servant of the Lord. So, with that being said, go back to chapter 7 and verse 1. I'm not going to go all the way through this book, this chapter of this book, because it's lengthy, and it records in complete detail Stephen's sermon. This lengthy sermon that begins really in verse 2 and goes all the way down to just where we, right before we stopped reading, there in the high 50s verses. I want to back up for just a moment, if we can. And let me get the right spot. Let's go chapter 6, verse 9 for just a moment. Verse 8. I'm trying to condense this, but I better not condense it too much. Verse 8. It says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So he was a standout person. He was a person that was notable for what he was doing. And then you have this one. And there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, and it mentions their nationalities. And it says, disputing with Stephen. So there were those who were attacking the faith that and the notion that Jesus was indeed the Christ, that he was sent from God, that he was God in the flesh, and they're contending with him. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Stephen, although he appears in chapter 6, and by the end of chapter 7, he's dead, a very compact time frame that we learn about Stephen, he must have been quite an amazing man and quite an amazing man used by God. Because these were learned people. These were people who knew how to argue and to take the word. And basically, he just kind of rocked them back on their heels. So not being able to win the argument, they do this. Verse 11, and they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. By the way, if you have to induce something in secret, there's something wrong with it. There's something just, that should be the red flag, okay? So, they stir up this false charge that he's speaking blasphemy. He's contradicting the word of God. He's not doing anything of the sort. Verse 13, it goes on. And they also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Jesus said no such thing. And Stephen repeated no such thing. He did describe, talking about his body. Remember it says this in the Gospels. He said, you destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. And it says specifically in the text, he was talking about his own body, not the temple of God that they were used to being around. He did not try to change the customs of Moses that were once delivered to them. In fact, he said, I don't come to destroy the law. I come to fulfill it. I'm part of it. I'm the point of it, if you will. So not true. Verse 15, and all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at, and all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. I really don't know what to make of verse 15 of chapter 6. I mean, was he glowing? Was he full of confidence and joy? I don't know, but there was something that marked him that they bring him in for this hearing. Because blasphemous was a serious charge. And then we have chapter 7 is his defense against this charge of blasphemy. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Where does he begin? He begins at the beginning. He goes all the way back to Abraham, the father of the sons of Israel, and he begins there, just taking them through an Old Testament summary, if you will. And the point he's going to make as he takes all this down, all the way through history, is in Jesus Christ came, and that was the next step in God's program. So I'm not going to read all 53 verses that follow till we get down to our text today. I would encourage you to read it sometime. But suffice it to say, to do the right thing means, first of all, we need to speak the truth, even if it's unpopular. We need to speak the truth, even if it's unpopular. And friends, I don't know if you figured this out, but many of the things that we just hold as normative and true and direct from Scripture in today's world are increasingly unpopular. I mean, let's get to this point. In fact, to even say that there is something called truth is held in question by many people. Is there a standard of right and wrong, morality, yes, no, black, white, according to Scripture on certain things? We would say the Scriptures say it, that's the end of the argument. Oh, no, that's just how you interpret it. Or you can believe this, or you can believe anything, or as long as you believe sincerely, it doesn't matter what you believe, blah, 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 blah. We hear all those things. Well, fact of the matter, there is the truth, and we need to defend it and enunciate it. We need to do it in the right way and so forth, but he just speaks the truth. Most of the things that he's saying through these 53 verses were things that he knew to be true, the Word of God declared to be true, but the people really weren't interested in hearing him give it. So if we're going to arrive where Stephen is, we need to be people that just embrace the truth and speak the truth even if it's unpopular. And if people don't like it, well, I don't know what you do about that, except you just go on speaking the truth. I had someone recently that just, in a very public sense online, just told me how unloving and hateful and narrow-minded and bigoted and a few other choice adjectives that I was, because I was just holding forth the truth and I thought in a very loving way. I mean, I don't try to be particularly in your face and, you know, hellfire and brimstone and you're all going to burn and all that stuff. That's not my point. But just, well, what do? You just keep telling the truth. People are going to react as people react. Number two, you have to look beyond this life. You have to look beyond this life. By the way, thank you both the morning and evening for the songs, because it has really prepped us, at least in 11 and now at 6, for thinking about the future. I want you to go over now to chapter 7, verse 55. We've just read these words, but I want you to look at this first little glimpse that Stephen gets. Just to get a flavor of it, I'm going to back up just a little bit, if you don't mind. And to verse 51. Now, he's very pointed. He's very direct. He is very concerned for the truth. And he gets really to the pinnacle of that in 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so you do. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Basically, he's saying, you're charging me with blasphemy. Let me give you the truth and let me tell you how it really is. It's you who are rejecting the truth. You accuse me of rejecting the truth. Let me just turn that 180 degrees and turn the mirror around and reflect you. It's you who have rejected the truth because you've not accepted Christ. Verse 54, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. I don't know as I've ever seen teeth gnashing. Maybe I don't, and if I think I could die a happy man without seeing it. It's not something I desire to see. But I take it that's literal. I take it that's not just a euphemism for how angry they were. I think they just were like animals, just became vicious animals, like snarling and showing the teeth, and maybe like a dog growling at you kind of thing. But they were just suddenly this whole group. And now these are the religious spiritual leaders of Israel. We should not be shocked, because you go back into the Gospels just a few chapters back and go over into the Gospel story. These are the same people that railroaded Jesus to the cross. These are the same ones who incited the crowds to cry, "Crucify him." These are the same ones who manipulated the situation to get them to ask for Barabbas to be released rather than Jesus. So these people's, this group's character, we already understand, but to see this vicious response. Now, it's very interesting, and this is a bit of a sidelight, that they go ahead and execute Stephen on the spot. They were unwilling to execute Jesus, but go to the Roman authorities to hand him over to be crucified. It's interesting that they don't go the proper route. And by the way, they could have been in big trouble if Rome would have desired to intervene in this situation. Because capital punishment under the Roman system, it had to be a Roman government-sanctioned execution sentence. The people that were living under them in their own systems of government and locality, you could throw someone in prison, you could beat them, you could take their possessions, you could fine them, do whatever you want. But if you want to execute them, we have to review that case. It's got to bump up here to us, and we're going to decide who gets that punishment. That's the reason. But here, and the only thing I can conclude, and frankly, I haven't found too many other commentators to help me on this subject, but the only thing I can conclude is this. They were just so full of passion at that point, they didn't care. Get in trouble, whatever. They just were so filled with venom and hatred at Stephen that he was going to be put to death regardless of what it meant to them. There's another thing that's interesting, and this is slightly off the subject. But if you ever ask yourself the question, if you go through the book of Acts, Peter was released from prison once. He was released by prison by an angel breaking him out of jail. Paul was broken out of the jail in Philippi by an earthquake. And remember the Philippian jailer story. Paul, later in the book of Acts, when he comes to Rome, when he is threatened by a mob, the centurion in Jerusalem goes down and basically arrests him and keeps him from being killed. And, of course, through the trials, he eventually winds up sent on his way to Rome, where he continues to share the gospel. So there's other rescues. Why does God not just send a legion of angels in and rescue Stephen? Why is it in the providence of God that Peter is set free and Paul is set free and Stephen preaches one sermon and is killed on the spot? Wouldn't you like to have an answer to that question? I can give you an answer. It's not going to satisfy you. The answer is, it's just what God in his providential will chose to have happen. And we just have to leave it at that. And you could apply that to all sort of other situations. Why this person? Why that person? Why not this? Why this? There's some things we just leave in the hands of God. And why 35? Why 95? Why 105? It's in the hands of God. We just leave it at that. But there's something very special of this testimony that Stephen leaves. And I think on some level, to communicate to us and to bring glory to God in the highest way, for Stephen, this was the road God chose for him to go. Now, verse 55. Now, being full of the Holy Spirit, notice that phrase, because we're going to hear that a few more times before we're done. If you picked out one descriptor of Stephen you find in chapter 6 and 7, it's that one right there, and it's repeated multiple times. He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. I can't prove what I'm about to tell you, but I will give you my suspicion. I think one of the reasons God gave him this glimpse into heaven is because I think Stephen lived with the end in mind. I think Stephen lived focused on his future and eternity and being with Christ, that going through the process of death was not a big deal because that's what he was all about. I think he was a person that lived beyond this life. And that reminds us of this. We need to look beyond this life. If we need to do the right thing, speak the truth even when it's unpopular. And secondly, look beyond this life. You ever think for a moment how long you're going to spend on this planet? I hope you all lived 120. I don't think most of us are going to make it, but I hope you all lived 120. Let's just assume that's the outside time frame. I don't know what you do at 119 and 120, but if you make it to 120, how long a time is that in light of a century or a millennium or all of recorded history or all of human history or in light of eternity? The Bible says, from the Lord's point of view, 1,000 years is like a day. I mean, that's nothing. So this is very, very brief, very, very short. Important, yes. We need to just recalibrate our mind to thinking the majority of our experience is not attached to this earth. It's being in the glory of the Lord. And God just basically, this is how I picture it. God reaches over and grabs the little string at the bottom of the window shade over into eternity and raises it up and says, I want to give you an advanced look, Stephen, of where you're going. And what, I want you focused on that. Yeah, as what you're going to experience is going to be horrible, but here's what you need to focus on. And it says there, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Standing at the right hand of God. It's interesting, the three things that he says, and then he repeats what he saw in 56. Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That and his two quotes he gives down in 59 and 60 are all quotes from the book of Luke. They're all references, not exact quotes, but references to things that Jesus said. And if you want to jot this down, you may. But in Luke chapter 22 in verse 66, and I want to just flip over there and read it. You can go there if you'd like or stay where you are, whichever. I just want to read a couple verses. But in Luke chapter 22, Luke 22, beginning at verse 66, Jesus is on trial before the same group of people, the Sanhedrin. This is during his trial. And they've been mistreating him and so forth. And he's before this same council, and they're saying, if you're the Christ, tell us, and so forth. I'm going to begin reading 66. And soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and held him into their council, same place, same people, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. He said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe me. But if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you then the Son of God? And he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Jesus and Stephen were condemned in the same place by the same people and on the same charge, the charge of blasphemy. What Jesus said that was the final straw for them to, quote unquote, prove their case, is when he said, you'll see the Son of Man. The Son of Man will be seated at the right hand, sitting at the right hand of God of power. So when Stephen says in verse 56, look, I see the heavens opened, and what does he say he sees with his eyes? The same thing they disbelieved about Jesus in Luke 22. I see the Son of Man, the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran out in one accord. That was the final straw. But I think he was just living with heaven in view, and he was living with these quotes of Christ in view, and he was living the Word of God that this was just what he did. There's one difference, however, in verse 56, and I would be remiss if I didn't point it out. Jesus mentioned, as I said, used those words that I just read to you from Luke 22. Several times, scattered throughout the rest of the New Testament, you have references, excuse me, to where it says that Jesus Christ is right now at this moment and has since the ascension. He went into heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God, and he is seated at the right hand of God, exercising of power and authority as the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. The one difference is here. He says, I see the Son of Man not sitting but standing at the right hand of God. There is no explanation in the text. Luke does not put a footnote. Stephen does not explain it. Christ does not put some divine commentary in why Jesus is standing rather than sitting. But there's been a very popular perception throughout church history and this idea, maybe unprovable, but why Christ is standing. Perhaps Christ gets off the throne and stands as a sign of respect and love and appreciation as one of his dear saints is coming home. And coming home, dying for him. Powerful truth. How do we get to this point? You do the right things. Speak the truth when it's unpopular. Look beyond this life. And then, down in verse 59, thirdly, extend grace even if undeserved. And friends, I got to tell you, this is where it gets real uncomfortable for me. Okay, this is where it gets real squirmy for me to think about what he does here. Verse 59, as they stone Stephen, I mean, it's rock after rock, battering his body, crushing the life out of him. I can understand him saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. By the way, that is also a quote of Jesus found in Luke 23, verse 46. Very similar quote. It's the last recorded words of Jesus according to Luke. He says, Father, in your hands, receive my spirit. So we understand that. But then he makes this statement, 60. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Remember Luke 23, verse 34? Just as he's being laid on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His character is reflecting that of the Lord. And there's something very powerful, and I think this is one of the reasons Stephen was called to go through this path, because it completely mirrors the Lord Jesus. The same people, the same charge, the same words that got him in trouble. He died of a death at the hands of these men, different means, but the same people, saying the same things as the Lord Jesus. But notice he says, what he says there in 60, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. I could think of a lot of other things he could have said. And if I were his case, I think there would be things that would probably come out of my mouth. And you could probably think some things that would come out of your mouth. Like, Lord, how about a... You remember when you brought fire out of heaven? Why don't you try that again? Today would be a good day. Or, Lord, why don't you send those legions of angels that Jesus talked about that if he just prayed, you would send to him. How about sending a few my way? How about give me a coat of armor or thick skin or something? Or how about, Lord, strike these people dead. If they're going to kill me, I want them killed. I want them to suffer because I'm suffering. But instead, he extends grace and asks for mercy for them. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. That is absolutely mind-boggling. How do we get to the point where Stephen was? Well, you have to do the right things. But I just, if I could just say time out for a moment, I got to tell you, I don't know for most of us we would ever say, I could see myself there. Because we know in our humanness, we have a vengeful streak. And we want other people to get what we get. And we have a streak that we want to be vindicated in front of other people. And we want to be proven right. And we want the good guys to win and the bad guys to get punished and all those things. Well, there is a reason, and I think you'll see it very clearly in just a moment. And it takes us to the second thing we need to put in truth in our minds, in our hearts. Got to have to do the right things, yes, check. But we have to have the right source as well. The right source. What was the source of this kind of spiritual strength? What is the source of this kind of stamina in the Lord? Of this kind of belief in God? This kind of love for our Lord? Where does it come from? Go back to chapter 6, and it tells us right in the text. Go back to chapter 6 where we first run into this man named Stephen. And there's three descriptors in 6:3, 6:5, and 6:8. And all of them say the same thing that we've already read over in chapter 7. Look in chapter 6 and verse 3. Now the story is, let me just give you a brief story. There was this complaint raising in the church that some of the people in the church, as they shared and tried to help the poor and so forth, there were some people who were being overlooked. And the apostles did not want to take this added administration on. So they come up with this idea and brought all the disciples together and said in verse 2, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." So these 7 men are appointed. Stephen is among them. Now, Stephen is the only one that's given a description. The rest of them just give us, the names are given. But it says, if you read in verse 5, "And the saying pleased the multitude, and they chose Stephen," quote, "a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit." And then the others among this group are there and named. You see, to have the right source, you need to have wisdom that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. The first thing it says about him is this. If you see there in the text, "They chose a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit." He was this person that God was at work in his life. We need to have our mind and our hearts and our collective wisdom empowered by the Holy Spirit. How do you be a man like Stephen? You don't do it because you decide to be a man like Stephen. You don't do it by your own activity. You do it by choosing to do the right things and in cooperation with the will of God, and then the Spirit is unleashed to work in us. This is a divine miracle that Stephen can respond as he does. Why? Because he's empowered with the Holy Spirit. Go back to 6:3 for a moment. I want to read this verse, and I got these a little out of order, forgive me. It says, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." So it starts with this wisdom thing and knowledge. Secondly, this is 6:5, which I read to you already, where it says, "They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit." So make sure I get this correct. Not only do we need to have the right source, wisdom empowered by the Spirit, but also we need to have faith that is also empowered by the Holy Spirit. The faith to believe, the confidence to just take God at His word. And you see that throughout the great sermon that He preaches, that great defense that you see all the way through chapter 7. And then look at verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Full of faith and power. I'm going to just talk, it doesn't say Holy Spirit in that verse, but the fact that he's full of power, I think that's an indication of the work of the Holy Spirit. So if you allow me to put it in the same list, I think it is accurate. It says in that verse, in verse 8, "He was full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." And off he goes. And then if you go down to when they see him in verse 15 as having the face of an angel, I mean, that's obviously an indication of the work of the Spirit. And then as we saw in verse 55, "And he being full of the Holy Spirit gazed into heaven." He was empowered by the Spirit of God to do the things he did. So let's take a moment and summarize, and then we'll push on to the end. How do you be a person like Stephen that has that kind of grace and that kind of quality of life and that kind of allegiance to the truth and that kind of confidence in spite of opposition? You got to do the right thing. Speak the truth. Look beyond this life. Extend grace to those people that don't deserve it. Check, check, check. But you'll never do that without the work of the Holy Spirit. This is a God-prompted, empowered thing to inform our minds, to empower our faith, and to have grace that comes from the power of Almighty God. Well, what can we do about that? How do we interact with that? What could we do tonight? What can we do on this winter night that could help us take some steps forward in freeing the Spirit of God to work? I don't know, and I would certainly hope, from my point of view, that none of us would face this kind of a challenge. But I would hope for all of us that with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, that we could still be this kind of person in character and in faith. So where does it come from? Well, go back to the end of this chapter for just a moment and listen again to these words. The three statements he makes. He says in 56, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He was focused on that. He wanted to continue to just focus it on that. He had preached this wonderful defense of the faith that teaches us, frankly, teaches us a lot about how the Old Testament functions together with the coming of Christ and so forth. He was useful. He had this focus upon accomplishing his mission. That's the second statement. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I'm ready to this point. And then lastly, he comes to this point of, Lord, do not charge them with the sin. And then he dies. Do the right things. Have the right source. Thirdly, ask the right questions. I'm going to give you some questions together tonight. And together we're going to think these through at least briefly. And I would just want to encourage you that if we start asking the right questions and seeking from God the right answers, it might just take us a little bit further to be what God wants us to be. So, these are questions you need to ask God, ask self, and if you're brave enough, and I encourage you to be brave enough, ask others about yourself. In other words, these questions I'm going to give you, there are three of them, but Lord, I ask this of you. We need to turn this in and ask it of ourselves as we self-evaluate. And also, others in our lives that we know and love and trust us that will give us an honest answer, ask them to help us answer these same questions, all right? Number one, ask this question. What do I need to learn in order to be useful? What do I need to learn in order to be useful? That should be a question we should ask the Lord. Lord, I want to be useful. Stephen's useful. He learned some things. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and he obviously was a student of the Word of God because he spends 53 verses just expounding the coming of Christ and how it all fit into the flow of Scripture. He learned these things. What do we need to know? Because oftentimes we are hindered in being what we need to be because there's some things there's some lessons we haven't learned, some information we haven't acquired. And we are all in need of some more information and some more learning. I think we'd all confess that. There are all some things that we are spiritually ignorant of. We need to just very basically come before God and say, Lord, what do I still need to learn? What information am I lacking that would help me? What knowledge, what wisdom do I still need to gain in order to be a good servant for you? And then ask that of yourself. What do I perceive is the things I still need to learn? Or ask someone else, what do you think I still need to learn? Help me understand some things. I'm going to give you the list, and then we're going to go way through them with at least one practice run, okay? So I'm going to give you the next question. Question number two, what doubts do I need to overcome in order to be useful to the Lord, to Him? The first is information. The second is confidence and faith and belief and overcome my doubts. Lord, I'm struggling here, but what are the doubts I need to come over? Where do I need to exercise faith? Where am I not exercising faith? Where am I disbelieving you? Where am I limiting your work by my disbelief? And then ask yourself, and that should be fairly easy, where are the things I doubt? Where do I stumble? Where do I fall? And maybe someone that can give you some outside objective, where do you think my doubts are? What do you think my fears are? Where do you think the places I'm falling down are? Question number three. What gifts do I have that I can use for Him? What gifts do I have that I can use for Him? This man had some unusual gifts of tenacity, knowledge of the Word, ability to communicate it, the resilience to share it even when it was unpopular, and the faith to believe it even as it was challenged at the point of his own condemnation and ensuing death. What gifts do I have? Lord, what have you made me to do? What set of gifts and abilities have you programmed into me that you could best use? And then ask that of yourself. Just take some stock. What gifts and abilities do I have that I could use? And then there's maybe some things that you're missing that you don't see that others could see and spot. Ask them what they need to do. Let me just give you an example. And if you would mind, go back to the first question for just a moment. Like back two slides. Okay. What do I need to learn? Let's think for a moment. I'm just going to pick a random issue. I'm going to talk about your mouth for a moment. I'm going to talk about my mouth for a moment. Does your mouth ever get you in trouble? Do you have foot and mouth disease? You ever have something fly out of your mouth that you could just wish you could snatch in midair and retrieve it before it bounced off someone else's eardrums because as soon as you said it, you wished you hadn't? Some of us have a very sharp tongue. Let's just take that. Let's say that's what you say. I need to learn how to control my mouth, my tongue, my reactions, my speech. I don't want to use my speech as a means of manipulating people or to putting spin on it so that they get a wrong perception about reality. I don't want to use my angry words to intimidate people or to bully people. I don't want to do that. Lord, I want to learn this. Well, after you've asked the question and you're trying to find an answer, the place you go is where we always go, to the Word of God. Because once you know what it is you need to learn, that will tell you what you need to go looking for. Okay, what are the verses in Scripture that talk about the mouth? By the way, you'll find plenty of them. You'll find them in Proverbs, you'll find them in James, you'll find them in the Gospels, you'll find them many, many places. You find them in the Epistles. You find examples in the Old Testament history all over the place. But, okay, my problem is saying the wrong thing and not controlling my speech, and I don't want to. That's what I need to learn, okay? So you go to the Bible as your source. And if you're on that one, one of the verses I would encourage you to learn is Proverbs 15:1. Proverbs 15:1. Proverbs 15:1 says this, 15:1, Proverbs, a soft answer turns away wrath. If you can learn to speak, still speak the truth, but speak it with a bit of softness, to not react in kind. Someone says something unkind to you, give unkind back. No, they're unkind to you, give a soft answer back. You can still speak the truth, but do it in a soft, controlled, loving way rather than a way that's going to stir up wrath. And it says it's going to deflect wrath. It's going to turn it away. It's going to turn down the heat. It's going to put out the fire. So that's the principle to be practiced. Well, then let's take that to the next question. Next question, please. What are the doubts I need to overcome? Well, I need to overcome the doubt of whether this is going to work or not. It says here in 15:1 of Proverbs that a soft answer turns away wrath. But everything in my life, and I'm programmed, and I have a hair trigger, and I see examples all around me of people who do use the words to manipulate or to spin or to bully people. And maybe that's how you've been treated in life, and you're programmed to operate that way. You need to come to the point, with God's help, asking the right questions. Lord, give me the faith to overcome my doubts of whether it's going to work, and then you engage it in reality. And then thirdly, third question, what gifts do I have I can use for Him? You see, God didn't make your mouth to beat each other up. God didn't give you a mouth and the ability to speech to intimidate each other and to bully each other or to put spin on to make people have a false perception. God gave us a mouth for another reason. This is part of learning the gifts that God has given you and given you a correct reason. Let me just read a quick verse for you from Ephesians. If you have trouble with your mouth, Ephesians 4:29 is another good verse to learn. Ephesians 4:29, it says this, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. God gave you a mouth to build other people up, not to tear them down, to encourage them to be what they should be in the Lord, and help them move forward. Our words should be words of edification, not words that are corrupt words. So hopefully you can see how that works. Those are the three questions that I would encourage you to get in the discipline of just asking, because we need to bring it back to ourselves. If you don't have a problem with your mouth, well, first of all, God bless you. I'm really happy for you. But number two, you're going to have a problem with something. And I can't give you every problem that there is in the Word of God, but this I can give you is a model to get there. Lord, what do I need to learn? Once you know what you need to learn, you can go to the Word of God and study that subject and find something that's practical for you on that subject. Maybe it's how you handle your money. Maybe it's raising kids. Maybe it's loving your wife. Maybe it's, you know, whatever it is. But find what God says and then appropriate the resources of God to believe it's true, to put it into action. As you put it into action, you come to this point of you learn what is the gift that I can give as part of that. How can I direct my life in that area to be the most blessing? I don't know if that'll make you a Stephen or not, but I think this was a man who had learned the right things, that had overcome his doubts and used his gifts in a remarkable way to be a testimony to us, even all of these centuries later. And would God help us be kind of people like him? that would say, even as he is dying there just outside of the council chambers, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not charge them with the sin. And through eyes of faith to look up into the heavens and say, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, he was a person that served God. How? He did the right things. He had the right source, which is the Spirit of God. He had the right answers, and probably somewhere along the line, that's because he asked the right questions. May God help us to have the discipline to ask the right questions, appropriate his truth, and put it into practice. And most of all, this is what Stephen stands for, to remind us to give ourselves to the ministry of the Lord. Give yourself to the ministry of God. He deserves it so much.